If you take your Bibles, we're turning this morning to Judges chapter 3. I call this message a sermon on Shamgar. How many of you have ever heard of Shamgar? Oh, several of you have. Honestly, how many of you, that's the first time you've ever heard that guy's name at all? All right, there you go. All right. I got to tell you, when I got started with this sermon series on the book of Judges, I had every intention of just skipping this guy because he's only mentioned twice in the book, one verse in the conclusion of chapter 3, and then another verse two chapters later. And honestly, I didn't think that there was enough material or content for a full Sunday morning sermon on this guy. But after I studied him a bit more, and I was trying how best to proceed and kind of include him in something else, I determined that, you know what, we do need to look at this so-called minor judge. He deserves a message all on his own. Now, I'm going to preface what I'm saying is that we give him a full sermon, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a little bit of ambiguity. There we go. I can speak English. Get the emphasis on the wrong syllable and you're in real trouble. There is some conjecture. I'm not going to deny that there's reasons why you haven't heard of him, but we are going to do our best. And so let's look at Judges chapter 3. We're looking at verse 31. And hear God's word, if you will, today. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, Heavenly Father, help us as we look at this man, Shamgar, today, that you would bless this sermon and help us to gain benefit from what we can learn about him and about what we learn about the days in which he lived. And so I do thank you and ask your blessing upon this sermon in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have a prepared outline for you. And so if you would take a look at the back of the bulletin, you'll see that the first thing that we talk about is that Shamgar, the warrior, was a man of mystery. Shamgar, the warrior, was a man of mystery. Now, I'm aware that the first Mike Myers comedic spoof of British spy movies was called Austin Powers, International Man of Mystery. I'm not encouraging you to watch that film. But Man of Mystery still fits this guy pretty well. And you'll find out as we talk about it. But he mysteriously comes out of nowhere and then almost magically disappears into thin air. You don't see much of him or hear much other than the fact that he killed 600 Philistines. But we can learn some things with even this limited information. And so the first thing that I talk about here is what's clear about his fame. In military terms alone, he ranks amongst the most notable of Jewish heroes. For example, though, if we want to look at kill numbers, you have to go back to World War I because they don't really talk about kill numbers now. But Sergeant Alvin York. Anybody ever watched Sergeant York with Cary Grant? What's about a real World War I hero who took out this when they were fighting in trenches, and he took out a machine gun and killed 25 enemy combatants there fighting in France and captured 132. And that was so notable, they made a movie about it, all right? On the other side, fighting for Germany was, we know him by the name Red Baron. That is not Snoopy's archenemy, folks. His real name was Manfred von Richthofen, all right? I should probably have Helmut tell me the right way to say that, but anyway. He was credited with 80 air combat victories, all right? Now, 80 Oh, and by the way, that was three times as much as the most decorated U.S. airman, a guy from Columbus, Ohio, by the name of Rickenbacker. All right? But that pales in comparison to somebody who went and fought and beat 600. Folks, you're now getting into the Samson and the David kind of categories as far as warriors go. Are you following me? So you're looking at a guy that had a tremendous victory. And it was monumental enough for the Holy Spirit to want to include him in the book. But we're not told if this happened on one occasion. Did he kill 600 at one time? Or was he killing them in squadrons as they were coming up through the mountains into Israel? Did he attack them at night, maybe surprise them en route? All we know is that he used an ox goad. Additionally, we find that it says that it happened after Ehud, and after 80 years of peace, the first verse of chapter 4 records the events of Deborah and Barak, but also define that being as after Ehud. So this tremendous victory happens either towards the end of the 80 years, or it's listed kind of being contemporaneous with Deborah and Barak and Jael. We're not positive, all right? But we do know that Deborah and Barak, they don't say that their victory happened after Shamgar's. And so you're saying, why is it that he has such little fanfare, only one verse, if what he did was actually, in military terms, so monumental? It is a question, and the questions will keep accumulating before we give you some answers. How's that? All right? So we know what's clear about his fame, but we also know that there is something confusing about his name. And his efforts to deliver Israel from the Philistines were noteworthy and praiseworthy, but there's a mystery that comes in when you talk about his name. Now here's the reason. Proper names in Hebrew are almost always structured around three strong consonants. There are exceptions to this, but the most notable exception is the name of God. We call it the Tetragrammaton, which is four Hebrew consonants, and it's Y, H, V, H, and those are the letters. And in Israel, in Hebrew language, they'll write those letters. That's their name of God. But what they've done is they have intentionally left out the vowels so that you and I won't know how to say his name. Because they wouldn't say his name out of reverence. They wouldn't even write these four letters without going and washing their hands. The reverence that they had for the name of God was so tremendous. Now here's what's funny, is that they reserve four letters for a name primarily for God. All of the other Hebrew people that had proper names, they usually had three letters with vowels. But here's Shamgar, and Shamgar's name has four letters, which may indicate that this guy was actually a foreigner. Why? Because the name Shamgar means stranger. Stranger. Now, it was not an uncommon name outside of Israel, but I mentioned how in Israel, almost all proper names were with three consonants, so they didn't use it. In fact, the only two times that it's mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned here in the book of Judges, chapter 3, and later in chapter 5, as Deborah is singing her song, she recounts what happened in the days of Shamgar. So we have some confusion or some interesting things. If his name means that it's a stranger and he's got four consonants, could it be that he was not even a Jew? The other things that he may have had mixed heritage, maybe his family just liked the name, but that would be very odd in Israel for them to name their son after, well, I'll tell you, because the other textual clue doesn't help clear up as very much of this confusion either. And it says that his name, now if you were reading it in Hebrew, it would say Shamgar ben Anath. Shamgar ben Anath. Now, Ben means the son of. Ben in Hebrew is always saying the son of. If you remember back to the story of Jacob and his four wives and their brood of children, and they're traveling around, and Rachel is about to give birth to her second son. Remember, Joseph was her first. She had been barren for most of her marriage, and she has Joseph, and God gives her another son. But as she is having that son, she realizes that she is dying. She had trouble in childbirth, and she is dying, and so she called him, if you remember the story, she called him Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni. Well, Ben-Oni means the son of my sorrow. Jacob didn't want that stigma to be left with that youngest of his 12 sons, and so he renamed his son Benjamin. Benjamin, all right? Which means the son of my right hand. Hebrew families today will still oftentimes name their last child, their last son, Benjamin, as being the son of my right hand. And so you have Ben always means that it is the son of, and then you have Anath. But here's what's confusing. Now this gets, it gets more complicated. Anath is feminine in Hebrew. See, they have gender assignments to various words. You have this to let you know. And so it would be very unlikely for a Hebrew family in a patriarchal society that emphasized the father, it would be very unlikely for them to say that he was the son of a woman. Now, we know that various times that Jesus was called the son of Mary, but there was a good reason for that, right? Come on. Because he wasn't necessarily the birth child of Joseph. I mean, he wasn't at all the birth child of Joseph. He was the birth child of God the Father. And so it would not be unlikely for Jesus to be called the son of Mary, but for this guy, Shamgar, to be called the son of Anath. Now, when you see this, that Anath is feminine, here's another wrinkle. Anath was a goddess. It was an idol, a Canaanite deity, a virgin warrior goddess whose consort was Baal that we'll find all through the book. In fact, in archaeological digs, they have come up with bronze arrowheads. So we know it dates from the Bronze Age. But these bronze arrowheads, you would have the warrior's name, so like Shamgar, and then it would say that that warrior was the son of Anath. Or you might have Joshua, the son of Anath. Or you might have Samson, the son of Anath. You following me? In other words, a lot of people that were in the business of being a warrior, because she was the goddess of war, gruesome, bloody, pagan ideals that they had for this goddess, by the way, folks. They would often be called the son of Anath. You ready to have it be confused a little bit more? Anath was also the name of a town. If you go to Judges chapter 1, look at chapter 1. In chapter 1, we start off well with the tribe of Judah. After the death of Joshua, they get Simeon and they start to win. But remember, it after that whole generation dies off, they start to say, we can't do it anymore. And they break the covenant the Lord had with them. Well, there's a whole list of things that the tribes did not do. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 33, you get to the tribe of Naphtali. Listen to what it says. It says, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those serving in Beth Shemeth and Beth Aneth became forced laborers from them. Have you ever heard somebody that comes from a particular town saying that he is either a son of Philadelphia or maybe even the favorite son of Boston or whatever? You with me, right? Well, Beth, what does Beth mean in Scripture? Beth, just like Ben always means the son of, Beth in Hebrew always means the house of. The house of. So if you have, for example, Bethlehem, Bethlehem is the house of bread, where Jesus was born. Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda is it's also a hospital in Maryland. Never mind. But Bethesda means the house of mercy. So there is a town here in Israel that Israelites had taken over and had forced those Canaanites to become their forced laborers, and it was called the house of Aneth, this pagan idol that was the patron god, if you will, of warriors. So we are left with a lot of confusion about this guy and his name, and does this mean that he was a foreigner? Does this mean that he came from this town? Was he really a stranger? Was he of mixed heritage? We don't really know. And that's where there's going to be some ambiguity and a lack of clarity on that. But what we do know about the story, we still need to research, all right? So Shamgar was as a warrior, was a man of mystery, right? Got that? Okay. But Shamgar's weapon was novel out of necessity. What do we mean by novel? It was an unlikely choice. It was an unusual choice of a weapon. And without the proper context of the time period, you would think, well, that's really strange. But when you research what was going on, you'll understand why. All right? So let's look at what I call the poetic description of the times. Because the second verse in Judges that deals with Shamgar is actually in the next judge's review of what happened. Now, the next judge is actually kind of a combination. You have Deborah, who was a judge in Israel, a gal. When there is opposition, she asks Barak to be the guy. He says he'll only do it if Deborah helps him. So she says, well, the credit's going to go to a woman. And the woman was named Jael. All right? Everybody with me so far? After that event, Deborah writes a song to talk about the event. So we're going to skip chapter 4. We're going to go to chapter 5. And we're going to look into this song because she mentions Shamgar. Pathetic recounting of the distress of those very terrible and difficult days in Israel. Here's the song of Deborah where she mentions Shamgar. It's in chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Aneth, so we know she's talking about the same guy, right? In the days of Jael, now that's the following judge, that's actually the woman that helped win the battle for Barak, says, the highways were abandoned, travelers took to winding paths. Now, class, from your days in geometry, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You are smart. If you're doing a winding path, there's got to be a reason, right? Come on. Unless you just love the thrill of a Sunday afternoon drive, if you've got somewhere to go, you want to go as straight a line as possible. You want the highway. But says, in the days of Shamgar, it was exactly like the days of Jael, And in those days, people from Israel stayed off the highway. They had to take winding paths. Why? Why would you do that? Aha! I'm glad you asked. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Again, we're talking about the following story, not Shamgar's story. But if it was the same in the days of Shamgar as it was in the days of Jael, learning what it was like in the days of Jael is very important to understanding this story. So in Judges chapter 4, verse 2. So the Lord sold them in the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Okay, class, you are brilliant people. Chariots. They're going to travel better on winding paths or highways. You are smart. Put it in today's terms. If you had an enemy, if you had an adversary, and they are on the highway running around in a tank, and all you've got is you're traveling by foot, guess where you're not going to go? Where they're running the tanks, right? I'm staying away from that because there are ironclad chariots with the enemy who don't like us. I'm staying off the highway. You got it? That's why they were staying off the highway, because there was these chariots running up and down the highways. Now that's fascinating right there. But that's not all that there is, all right? Not only do we see that the poetic description of the times, that there were these chariots and therefore the travelers took to the winding paths, but now let's look at how that determined the tool by which God allowed Shamgar to win his victory, the providential deliverance by a tool. See, an ox goad, is a farmer's tool. It was used to motivate stubborn or reluctant oxen who had been yoked together for the purposes of plowing. It was a very long pointed stick, could be up to 6 or 8 feet, even they found some as long as 10 feet. It's about 2 inches around in diameter with a point on the end, and they would be behind the ox. Now, ox are pretty big, very powerful creatures. When yoked together, though, what happens if one doesn't want to move? You ain't plowing very much, all right? Or at least you might just plow in circles. You want to plow a straight line, you got to get them both to move. So you didn't want to touch them with a pointed stick very close to them, because what would they do to you? Kick you. You wouldn't forget it, folks, if an ox kicked you. So if you were going to poke them, you had to be several feet away. You got it? So it's a long stick, 6 to 8 feet long, where you would jab it in the rear end, sort of like spurs on steroids. You with me? So you'd prick the ox to make him move. You'd plow your straight line, all right? Now, folks, this would provide an adequate club to be sure. But it wasn't as effective as the sword that Ehud used last week, was it? If you're going to give me a club or a sword, I think I'll choose the sword every time. Why didn't Shamgar use a sword? Well, I'm going to have you go back to Deborah's song. Go back to chapter 5 again. After she says that the days of Shamgar were exactly like the days of Jael, and after she says that they would stay off the highways and that they would only take winding paths, she gives us some more clues as to those days. Look at verse 7. villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders, verse 8, when war came to the city gates, but now get this, but not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. Folks, can I tell you that Shamgar had to use an ox goad because there was no better weapon available to him at the time? Neither did any of his countrymen have a weapon at that time. They had no shields or spears. It says that they would not fight. They had given up resistance. Why would they not fight? Now here's where it gets interesting. You think it's been interesting to this point? I hope so. But it says that Shamgar fought against the Philistines. Well, when you understand the Philistines, you'll understand that they had a technological advantage over Israel. They had learned to use metal, and whereas Israel was still in what you would call, if you're just evaluating technology, they were still using sharpened stones and sticks. But here is the Philistines, and they're using metal. They were making things out of iron and bronze. And when it says that the Israelites refused to fight, when you surrender, if you surrender, what do you normally have to turn over if you surrender? You surrender all your weapons. What we find is that here is a man who used an ox goad because the Israelites wouldn't fight, and the people who liked to use metal confiscated all of the metal so that they could use the metal for themselves. You got it? This is where we know what was going on was that Israel had lived for 20 years in defeat. And the Philistines, we're going to come against them again, most notably in the days of Samson. But they were continuing to be a problem to Israel all the way into David's reign as king. You know that that's who he fought, Goliath, right? Was a Philistine. And so it's five city-states that was located over near the seaports on the Mediterranean, down in what we would call today the current Gaza Strip, all right? And so they were seafaring people. They had learned how to use metal. And so what we find is that they had taken all the weapons. They had fitted out their chariots with iron. And so therefore the Israelites, not only would they not fight, but they wouldn't even want to be seen in public. They wouldn't go out on the highways. They took the winding paths. This was a desperate time in Israel. So now we move to the final point, and that's good because we got about 10 minutes left. I may actually get done early today, folks. When I'm only preaching on one verse, I better get done early. Shamgar was, as the warrior, he was a man of mystery. Shamgar's weapon was novel out of necessity, or it was unique, it was unusual. But Shamgar's win was a success of sovereignty. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God gets the credit, not Shamgar. When I was much younger, growing up in my church, Bethesda Baptist Church of Brownsburg, Indiana, sometimes our music director would have us sing a little chorus, and it went like this. Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little as much when God is in it. I don't care if he's using an 8-foot pole or not. A guy that's fighting against people with swords and all he's got is a stick and there's 600 of them and there's only one of him. Can I tell you that the emphasis on the story ought to be Not this one man named Shamgar. And what, was he a stranger or not a stranger? Was he, did his family worship the goddess, the warrior goddess or not? What we know is that farmers with wooden sticks shouldn't be able to defeat an army with metal swords. And the fact that he did isn't to the brilliance or the courage of Shamgar, but the courage and the brilliance belongs to the fact that he was a man empowered by God. So you get a heavenly credit for the victory. We already looked at the summary of the whole book of Judges. In Judges 2, where the author is telling us that time after time they would worship an idol, and so God would deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And he's summarizing the whole period, and it tells us in Judges 2:18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as that judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under the oppression and the affliction. What we're finding out, folks, is that time and time again, it was God who saved the nation, but he used a man. God gets the credit. Later, when you get to chapter 10, and the Lord is speaking and he is giving a summary of all of the judges up to that point, he takes credit for the victory that was over the Philistines. Well, this is the only battle that happened with the Philistines up until chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 11, I'm reading. It says, the Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? So this is well before the other victories over the Philistines that's listed later in chapter 14. I'm trying to tell you, folks, God gets the credit, but now get this. There was a human channel by which the victory was won. God does use men and women, by the way. In this case, it was a man, but God uses real people like you and me. He does. We used to sing a song, it's not in our hymnal anymore, but it was called Channels Only, Blessed Savior. Flowing through us, you can use us. You see, it's just you and I, ordinary people, empowered by a great God, that great things get done. Missionaries, tremendous preachers, evangelists. I mean, recently, you know, about a year ago, Billy Graham died. Listen, folks, they're just humans like us. They're humans through whom God chose by his Spirit to anoint them so that they could do wonderful things in his name. And that way, folks, we ought to take encouragement by this, is that God can use us if we are filled with his Spirit. Remember, that's what the first judge, Othniel, we looked at him a few weeks ago, but Othniel, it says, how did he win the victory? Judges 3:9. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Folks, that's the same Holy Spirit that you and I have. It's the same one. He hasn't changed. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has baptized you into the family of God. And you are now commanded to be filled with that Spirit. And the same Spirit that came upon Samson and allowed him to win victories is the same Spirit that indwells you today. Folks, you can go out and do great things for God. I know that because if you have Jesus Christ in your heart as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart as the empowerer. Not by might, nor by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. The Holy Spirit will empower us to serve God and to do great things in his name. And if God can use this stranger of a man, who was either associated with a town that was associated with a pagan idol, or maybe his family named him after this, we don't know, but we do know that his reputation was is that he was one of these warrior guys for this foreign deity. But here he is, and with a simple farmer's tool, in an unknown way, he defeats the enemy, killing 600 who were better equipped militarily than what he was. That's pretty impressive. Folks, the other thing I want to remind you as we think about this is that here is a guy, yes, his name is mentioned twice in Scripture, and even though we have to kind of conjecture a lot about him to figure this all out, isn't it cool that his name got put down in Scripture? And if God can use a guy like that, could he use me? Now, I know that the Bible is completed. Please don't get me wrong. But if God were writing his Scriptures today, would he find that what we're doing at Abram Creek Baptist Church is worth mentioning in Scripture? Would he find us being that kind of people that are faithful, that are using what God has given us, that are glorifying him to the best of our ability? Would God want to write about you and I? Back in the early 90s, there was a Christian music group that came, it formed out of Liberty University. They were called For Him. And they wrote a song, and I'm going to give you some of the lyrics. It's called A Man You Would Write About. From the time time began, you, God, always chose a man to lead your people safely by your way, to be a voice, to echo what you say. Like David or Abraham, the word is full of such men. And if the Bible had no closing page, if it were still being written to this day, I want to be a man that you would write about. Oh, that 1,000 years from now, they could read about. Your servant of choice, in whom you found favor, a man who heard your voice. Generations away, it's my prayer that they would look back and say, oh, to have that kind of faith and love, what a solid man of God he was. Because I want to be a man that you would write about. 1,000 years from now that they would read about. Your servant of choice, in whom you took pleasure, a man who heard your voice. By God's grace, may all of us live courageous and bold lives for the Lord. So that if he were to write about this age, that he would say, that guy served me. Heavenly Father, thank you for Shamgar. As much as we are confused about certain aspects of his ministry, the stuff that becomes clear as we study him out is really encouraging. Thank you for a man who had courage to face an enemy who was so much better equipped militarily than he was, whose technological advancements had made them far superior with their weaponry. But one sharp stick in the hands of a man who is committed to God and who is led by God and who is spirit empowered is more powerful than all of the weapons and the bombs and the tanks of this world. Father, thank you that you're a God who delights in using regular, ordinary people. That you could use a stone in a sling to slay a giant. That you could use a stick to defeat 600 enemy soldiers. Help us to learn from this man, to have courage, like this man and to give God the credit, because it is still the same Spirit that empowers us today. And Father, thank you that just like Shamgar, if we're faithful today, we'll receive the commendation of our God, for you have promised that you will welcome us into your eternal presence, and that some might hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, that we would be amongst those that hear that commendation from our Savior. Bless us, and Father, if there's those that don't know Christ as Savior, if there's other spiritual issues that need to be dealt with, pray that today they would search us out. Let us help them with their questions. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.